So today, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And if you'll turn there in your Bibles. We're in a series here called Streams of Mercy, and it's a series on spiritual disciplines. And just this past week, I was in my quiet time, I was in Psalm 63, just a phenomenal psalm. David, as he's writing there in Psalm 63, he basically starts off and says he's in a really bad place, that he is he's thirsting and he is hungering for God. He recognizes that he's very, very dry. He's very, very empty. He's basically saying, I need God. And what David does is he earnestly seeks after God. He actually goes proactive. He actually does something about this longing for God. And so I think it's in verse 2 or 3, he says, I looked upon you in your sanctuary, beheld your power and glory. And so when you think about what David's saying, he says, in his time of need, I beheld you. I learned about you. I thought about you. I considered you. And where do we consider God? Where do we learn about God? Primarily in the scriptures. And then it says that he did this in the sanctuary, in the temple. And so we live in a different time, but essentially David looked upon God with God's people in God's temple. He opened up the scriptures and considered God in God's house, in God's temple. He went to church. And so in order to draw close to God, David took advantage of some of these things that we're calling spiritual disciplines. He opened up the scriptures and he sat there and he's like, I'm dry, I'm empty. What am I going to do about that? He pursues this opportunity to drink from the streams that God's provided. He does not sit there and say, man, I wish God would do something. He actually engages, and we've called them streams of mercy, because they are gifts from God on how to get to know him, on how to be close to him. And so we used a little definition, and the definition is the devotional and experiential habits of life with God. What is a spiritual discipline? It is a devotional and experiential habit of life with God. And this one phrase seems to have gotten a lot of traction. But if we were to use a specific example, I don't read my Bible to get God to love me. I read my Bible to hear him say it. That's the nature of the spiritual disciplines. That's what David did. David looks and says, I'm dry, I'm empty. What does he do? He goes and beholds God. He goes and considers God. He learns about God, and he does it in the temple with God's people. And one of the spiritual disciplines is community. And we're going to be talking about that in a couple weeks. So the goal of the spiritual disciplines is to drink from the streams that God himself has provided. And today we're going to consider a spiritual discipline that probably would be in the category of somewhat controversial. It's the spiritual discipline of submission. And so we're going to, very similar to what we've done in past weeks, we're going to ask what submission is, what it looks like, and then how we can actually live like that. So let's give this a shot here today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we see, if your Bible has subtitles, you see right before verse 13, at least in my Bible, the subtitle says, submission to authority. And then there's, 12 or 13 verses to end out the chapter. And it's talking about the responsibility of the citizen to submit to the government, and then later for the servant to submit to his boss or his master. And then you get into chapter 3 and you see wives being invited to submit to their own husbands. So what do you normally think of when you hear submission? What do you normally think of? Now, you can kind of let that simmer on the back burner, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But I want to talk about what the Bible is saying when it uses this word submission. So in the version, the Pew Bible and the Bible that I'm using here, it's English Standard Version. And they translate that word in verse 13. It says, be subject. Be subject. It's the Greek word for submission. And it's a compound word. So it kind of means two different things, or two words together. And it's by order. Or you could say it's functioning under orders. And so it's actually a military term. The Bible is very comfortable using that term, using it in a way that communicates to family members, communicates to employees, communicates in the Bible context to servants or to slaves, communicates to citizens. And again, remember, the biblical context here would be you're a citizen of a nation that maybe you weren't a citizen of a few years ago. Your nation gets conquered, and all of a sudden now you're considered a citizen of Rome. That's a pretty big deal when the Bible is calling citizens to submit to their government. So it's a military term. It's referring to authority or to position, but it's certainly not referring to inferiority. The Bible is never using the term submission in some sort of a way that the person who is put in the place of authority is somehow greater than the person who's asked to submit. That there's no sense of inferiority with the one who is submitting. Now, a second ago, I asked you, what do you normally think of when you hear submission? I think that most of us are going to say control, maybe restrictions, maybe even oppression. And boy, there's plenty of examples of that, isn't there? There's all kinds of examples. Maybe you grew up in a home where you had a father who mishandled his responsibility as father. Maybe you're a wife who has experienced a husband who has mishandled his responsibilities as a husband. Maybe you've been a member of a church and you've seen your pastors mishandle their responsibilities as pastor. Maybe you're a citizen and you look at your government and you feel that there's mistreatment there. We certainly could look around the world and see the mistreatment of government to their citizens. And so there's plenty of examples of this idea of submission resulting in control or restriction or even oppression. But we need to step back here and realize that what we're actually talking about is biblical submission. That what is the Bible talking about? What's the submission in God's category? And what is he trying to tell us? What is he trying to communicate to us? And here you go. Biblical submission is freely putting yourself under another. It's freely putting yourself under another. And God says that we do that for freedom. God says that submission frees you. In one of the books that we've used frequently throughout this series, Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, he says that the primary freedom that comes from submission is the ability, and listen to this quote, it's the ability to lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get your own way. The freedom that comes from submission is the ability to lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get your own way. I mean, if you just pause, it's probably true in your own life. Do you know how much anger and bitterness is pent up in people because something didn't go the way they wanted it to go? Because a job didn't go the way they wanted, or because their church didn't go the way they wanted, or because their marriage didn't go the way they wanted, their kids haven't turned out the way they wanted them to, even a family vacation didn't work out. Man, if you're able to see yourself, I think it's very, very true of us that we have a ton of anger and bitterness when things don't go our way. And the Bible's actually saying that this idea of submission, it frees us from that terrible burden of having to always, everybody's always got to measure up. Everybody's always got to do it my way. Everybody's always got to be kind of under my control or under my thumb. Ultimately, submission is trusting that God's instructions, that his orders concerning this life are good for us. And you see this picture, if we were to read through all of these verses, in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." I mean, that does not sound burdensome. That does not sound like God is somehow assigning you to this future that is going to be terrible. He actually says you're free. He actually says that this idea of submission, you're making choices in this. You're making choices in this. So let's move right into the question of what does submission look like? John Stott said this, "The Christian is under both instruction and authority. He believes what he believes because Jesus taught it." That's the instruction part. "And he does what he does because Jesus told him to do it." That's the authority part. Here's the news. We are all called to live a submissive life, to give up our need to control, no matter what position you're in. You notice that the phrase in verse 13 says, "Submit yourself" or "be subject for the Lord's sake." Did you notice that down in verse 15 it says, "For this is the will of God"? In verse 16 it says, "But living as servants of God"? If you continue further down, in verse 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when," what? "Mindful of God." When you get down to chapter 3, it says, "Likewise, wives." So there's this invitation to say all of these contexts of submission are actually, they're all under an umbrella. They're all under the umbrella of submitting ourselves first and foremost to God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are all called to live a submissive life. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, says, "Submit one to another." Where does Paul get off saying that? I thought men were in charge. I thought fathers were in charge. I thought husbands were in charge. I thought the king was in charge. No, Paul actually is willing to say, "Submit one to another." That there's this posture of submission that we are all called to live in. You know, if we were to pause for a second and just say, what does the Bible teach? Like, what are the examples of submission in the Bible? We would realize that they are absolutely revolutionary. They are crazy. Now, they've infiltrated our environment, our culture, and so maybe we're a little bit more familiar with these ideas. But when they were first presented, they were revolutionary. Here's some of them. Jesus, and actually the whole Bible, but Jesus took women and children seriously. That wasn't happening. I mean, if you knew what their cultures, how they referred to women and children, and then Jesus comes along and takes them seriously? Jesus actually has women partnering with him in ministry? He actually rebukes the disciples and says, "Let the little children come." He looks at the disciples and says to them, "Unless you're like kids, you're not coming into the kingdom." The Bible tells us that there's a call to endure suffering. That's a form of submission. That we actually endure suffering, that we're to be thankful for it. In the book of James, we're told that we can have joy in our suffering. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm suffering, I'm not real interested in submission. I'm interested in getting out. I want to end the suffering. But the Bible actually comes in and says, no, no, no. You can endure it. You can be thankful for it. You can even have joy in it. It doesn't mean that we seek it out. It doesn't mean that, oh, I don't have any suffering in my life. I better go get suffering. It just means that when I'm going through suffering, when I'm in situations, I can actually look at that suffering and submit myself to my suffering. I can actually walk through this and understand that God, who is over all things, has allowed this suffering to come into my life, and I don't have to fall apart at the seams. Another one, Jesus actually says you have to lose your life in order to gain it. That's a form of submission. That's what we just heard in the testimonies earlier this morning. That's the story of people who've taken their lives and given them away. They've given them to God and said, "I don't know." I mean, Alicia's testimony actually said, "There isn't an end yet. It's not over yet. We don't know where this road is going. We don't know what God's going to take us through in this life." But Jesus actually says you have to lose your life to find it. Jesus says that serving is the way of leadership, that he who is going to be great has to become the least of all. He says that you should count others better than yourself. You know, we use the phrase the upside down kingdom when we studied the book of Luke. And all of those things are perfect examples of Jesus' upside down kingdom. He threw it all on its head. And the idea of the Bible is that submission, this idea of living by order or living under orders, first and foremost starts with this idea that I've got orders from God above. That I'm under Him. That submission is for all of us, not just those in quote unquote lowly positions. And the Bible is primarily concerned with submission in regard to our inner attitude. And just think about verses 18 and following in this chapter. Paul is saying to slaves, to servants, he is saying to obey their master. You know, like I think you could say, Captain Obvious. What, are you not going to obey your master? What are you going to do? They had no choice in that. They had no choice. They were going to obey their masters or they would be punished or killed. They didn't have a choice in that. So what in the world is Peter talking about? Paul says the exact same thing in Ephesians and in Colossians. What are they talking about? Why are they looking at slaves and saying, obey your master? Because this is what Paul and Peter and Jesus, this is what they're talking about. It is completely possible for this servant to obey their master, but be completely rebelling in their heart. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what that looks like, don't you? You can have kids obey you, but not be obeying you in their heart. You can have kids do what you ask them to do, but not be doing it with their heart. And the Bible comes along with this idea of submission, this call to all people to live under orders from heaven itself. And it says, servants, have a good attitude. Servants, you have a choice to make. See, Paul and Peter, their instructions, this is revolutionary. It made decision makers out of people who were forbidden to make decisions. Women, children, servants, none of them had any rights in this society. And now Paul says to them, you've got a choice. Their culture says you have no choice-making power. You have no decision-making power. And Paul comes in and says, I'm treating you as decision makers because you know what? You are. You can line up and look right, but God's invited you into something way bigger and better than that, way more beautiful than that. It's a choice. And then, if you were to look at the other side of the coin, the people who are granted this position of authority, what happens then? All of a sudden, a master can no longer treat the slave or the servant like a slave or a servant. All of a sudden now, the word in these passages, Paul and Peter are saying to these masters, you better care about these people because they're people. And so all of a sudden now the master, he doesn't get to just look at these people and say, you do what I say when I say it. He's actually called to have an eye towards them. He's actually called to care about them and to care about their good. So what are the contexts of submission? We've touched on a few of them, but maybe a way to say it would be, what or who do we actually submit to? Well, first and foremost, we submit to the triune God. I mean, that's number one. Peter and Paul, they both ground any talk of submission in this idea that we submit as unto the Lord. We submit because of Jesus Christ, the triune God. Second context is the scriptures. If this book really is the very words of God, then we're going to care about what it has to say. And we've talked about this a lot as a church. But when we come to this book, we should expect it to step on our toes. My desires are wrong. My heart is crooked. And when I come to the Bible and I see God's ways, it is going to push against me. It's going to cause me to be frustrated sometimes. It's going to cause me to ask a lot of questions. But that's not because God's word's wrong. That's because my heart is not as clean and as pure as I think it is. And so a second context of submission is actually taking this book and saying, it might not make sense. I might disagree in my natural state, but I submit to this book. I submit to the words of God. I submit to his truth because he says it's good and it's coming from him. And so I come to this book and all of me wants to reject it, but I submit myself. I choose to put myself under. You see, don't we recognize God as an all-powerful being? I mean, maybe some of you here today have questions about that, but the Bible says that God is an all-powerful God. So what are we talking about with choices? I'm going to put myself under God? Oh, really? The all-powerful deity, the one who created the world, you're going to choose to put yourself under God? That's exactly what Peter's saying. It's exactly what Paul's saying, that he's making decision makers out of people who aren't decision makers. He's giving you this invitation of freedom to say, I choose this. I choose this direction. I choose to put myself under it. So the triune God, the scriptures, next, the body of Christ. If you're a Christian, man, the Bible says that we are all in for each other. There's an illustration that we use around here, and it's the difference between a bag of marbles and a cluster of grapes. That you can have a bag of marbles, and boy, they're all together because they're in the same bag. But if you open up the bag, what happens to the marbles? They're gone. They just scatter. But what happens with a cluster of grapes? A cluster of grapes, you're connected by something. Something organic. Something alive. And you could be in a bag. I mean, in a sense, this church is a bag. We're together in that sense. But boy, there is something far more significant than a building that connects us together. And the Bible calls us to submit one to another for the sake of the spread of the gospel, for more and better disciples. For us to have an eye towards this city that God has put our church in. An eye for each other. An eye for each other's kids. We're all in for each other. And boy, that's hard sometimes. Because churches make decisions. And some decisions that churches make, people don't like. Some of the decisions that churches make, I don't like. That's part of life. But boy, this invitation is that we come into the body of Christ and we have a submissive attitude. We come in and we choose to say, I'm all in. I'm all in for the other. A fourth context would be the family. And this has a few different flavors, right? Children are called to submit to their parents. I know this is a controversial one, but wives are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands and fathers are called to put their wives first. They are called to put their wives and their children, their needs above their own. I mean, if you take those words and you look at those passages, that is exactly what Peter is saying, and it's exactly what Paul is saying, is that dads, husbands, you know what the call is? The call is to put your wife's needs and your children's needs above your own. That's leadership. That's loving like Christ loved. And so anybody who would take the call to some sort of an authority structure in the home and say that the Bible is one-sided on that, boy, my invitation to you would be to read the Bible again. Because the Bible has hard things to say to both sides. We'll talk more about that in just a second. A fifth context, so triune God, scriptures, the body of Christ, our own families, our neighbors. Boy, the Bible invites us to live this life of goodness, live before the world, live before our neighbors, so that these small actions, these sacrifices, these generous acts, boy, that they're a demonstration. And Jesus actually says that, you know, your neighbor may actually glorify the Father in heaven when he sees those things. And, you know, we treat our neighbors, and no task is too small. No opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ is too trivial. And then the sixth one, last one we'll mention, is the disadvantaged. And, you know, this is maybe a little bit of an awkward one to say that we submit to the disadvantaged. But that's really what the Bible's saying. That James 1:27 says that this is true religion. That you are serving and caring about the widow and the orphan. And really that's saying you care about the disadvantaged. If we were to look at the Old Testament, God often refers to the category of widow, orphan, immigrant, poor, sick. And he calls his people to actually serve them, to choose to come under them, to give our lives away for them, to actually engage in that and to say, how can we help the helpless? How can we defend the defenseless? How can we give our lives away and protect and help those who are disadvantaged? The Bible invites us into that. So I know maybe when we started this sermon, the first things that came to your mind regarding submission were, you know, husband, wife, parent, child. But, you know, the Bible has such a bigger category than that. This overarching umbrella of submission to God himself, then his book, his body. If you have a family, your neighbors, and even the disadvantaged, the circles are very, very big. You can see how this life, this call to a life of submission, is a pretty important picture in the Bible. The constant picture is that those whom God has called upon to lead are to do so as examples to those who are under them. So in any of these situations, if God has actually put you in the position where God says you're on the hook for what happens, you're the boss, you're the boss over the employees, or you're the governor or the president over the citizens, or you're the husband or you're the father, whatever the situation is, if you're on the hook, the Bible's saying this. You're an example. What's the example like to your family? What would your wife say? What would your children say? What would your neighbors say? Is your example one that is bringing about their good, that's causing them to flourish? Or is your example one of, hey, if you've got the power, use it to crush. Use it to control. Use it to get what you want. You know, one writer says this, that submission in the Bible is not an iron hierarchy where unwilling souls are crushed and driven. Instead, it functions in the power of truth and mercy, inhabiting mature persons who are being the expression of the kingdom that is not of this world, but a kingdom nonetheless. And what I like about that quote is it's saying that part of this responsibility, if God's put you in a place of leadership, there's a call for you to be a mature person, for you to be a godly example, and that you demonstrate a kingdom that's not of this world, but it is a kingdom. And what's true of a kingdom? There's a king. And what else is true of a kingdom is that there's orders. And so we live in a kingdom not of this world, but that doesn't change the fact that there's still a king, that there's still structure and framework. It's just that in this kingdom, God's design is for that to be for our good. and for all those under and all those over, for all those in positions of authority and all those positions that are called to submit. We are all invited to understand God's design for our good. Now, submitting is not easy. If it was easy, the Bible probably wouldn't talk about it this much. The Bible probably wouldn't need to remind us of the need for us to function that way. It wouldn't need to remind masters to not abuse their servants. It wouldn't need to remind husbands that they need to love their wives. It wouldn't need to remind wives that they need to submit to their husbands. It wouldn't need to do any of those things if it was easy. But it's not easy. It's extremely hard. But I want you to see that abuse is very easy in either direction. You see, it's very easy for those in positions of authority to abuse their authority. And you know what? The Bible totally calls them out. The Bible totally calls out anybody who's in a position of authority, who's abusing the people under them, it totally calls them out. Their position is for their people under them to flourish. It's not for themselves. You know, when we look at, I don't want to get political, but you know, when we look at our nation and we see income inequality and we see a lot of people, you know, who have fleeced the system and they're making indescribable amounts of money. You know, there's all kinds of things you could do with legislation and whatever. But the number one invitation is, do they, the owners, have a recognition that their job as owners, as bosses, is to see their employees, their servants, that's the context, to see them flourish? That's the call. That's the invitation. It doesn't mean that they can't be wealthy. It simply means that they have an eye towards the flourishing of the people underneath them. And there's incredible companies that have incredible track records of doing this. So don't hear me saying that every company that's successful is doing it because they don't care about their employees. That's not true. There's plenty of companies that are doing that. If you're in that position, are you thinking that way? The Bible calls you out and says, if you're in that position, boy, it is not for you. You're not in the position of authority so that you can just become ridiculously rich or ridiculously powerful. You're actually in that position to see those underneath you flourish. That's biblical submission. But, so it's easy to abuse your authority, but it's also very easy for those who are called to submit to reject their role. Isn't it? You ever been a teenager? It's really, really easy to reject that call. And you know what the Bible does to people who want to reject that call? The Bible calls them out. And the Bible says to children, actually, if you obey your parents, if you honor your parents, the Bible actually says you'll live long. I don't want to get into all that means, but the Bible actually says there's blessing there. And for those who are trying to live out a biblical picture of marriage, where there's a husband who is sacrificially loving his wife, and there's a wife who is lovingly engaged in a partnership where she looks at her husband and she recognizes he has this mantle of responsibility that God has put on his shoulders to lead their family. She's not a wet napkin. She's engaged. She's part of decision making. She's talking with her husband. People who are trying to do that, you'll find that it's very, very hard. But you know what else you'll find? It's incredibly fulfilling. It's incredibly fulfilling, and I'm not holding up my life or my marriage as an example of that, but I will tell you this. I believe that there's an environment in our home where my wife and I interact on our big decisions. We both believe what the Bible has to say about the design and the roles in marriage, but we do not function in some way to where it's like my wife has to wait and see what I do. It is a partnership, and my wife does an amazing job of being a partner and being engaged and 100% in on the good of our family. And I have this incredible responsibility to actually care for her soul, that my role as her husband results in her flourishing. That's what it's for. It's not so that I get my own way. It's not so that every decision ends up the way I want my decisions to be made. It's for me to see her flourish. And so God gives me this mantle of responsibility. Some days I don't want it. Maybe every husband can relate with that. But God's given it to me, and it's my responsibility, and I'm so thankful to have somebody who actually values what God says and wants to be part of how God's design is laid out. So the Bible calls out those in authority. Don't abuse your authority. God calls out those who are invited to submit, to actually submit. And here's what's interesting. If you're alive today, our current culture will absolutely 100% support your rebellion against authority. But you know what? 80 years ago, 100 years ago, the culture 100% supported authority abusing authority. And you just need to read your history books. You just need to go back and look at it. Because abuse against women, what laws were on the books? What actually happened? There's all kinds of abuse back then that was never reported. Abuse against children. All kinds of stuff that was happening that was never reported. Why did unions have to form? And again, some of this stuff can get political, and I'm not trying to get political. I'm just simply saying that what we want to be aware of is whatever culture we're currently living in, it's probably going to be out of balance. And so, you know, there's a day and age when pastors ruled their churches with an iron fist. And now maybe we have a situation where people don't even want to be a member of a church. Like, membership scares me. I don't want to be under anybody. You see, your culture is going to keep flip-flopping. We see this in all kinds of places in the Bible, and submission is one of them. But anybody who thinks that the Bible is one-sided on this issue, again, I would invite you to read the Bible, to get back and read the whole text. You know, yesterday there was a guy roaming around the film festival with flyers that condemned homosexuality. And he had 20 verses from the Old Testament and the New Testament that condemn homosexuality. And you know, you sit there and say, man, our church, I personally believe what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. We believe that's not God's design. But that is the most unhelpful way to go about that discussion, to walk the streets of our city handing out a flyer that has no context, that has no grace, that's not presenting the gospel. And submission can be the exact same thing. Boy, we can talk about submission with a strong arm. We can talk about submission about women doing this and children doing that, church members doing this or that. We want to come to the scriptures and say, what's the whole counsel of God? What's the whole picture on this? And I think if you let God speak, he calls out those he's put in authority, and he calls out those who he is asked to submit. So submission is trusting that God's instructions concerning this life are actually good for us. One author says that submission is about self-denial. And this definition we just read, that God's instructions concerning life are actually good for us, that says that these are good. And so one author says that submission involves self-denial, but then we put in the fact that this is believing that God's instructions are good. So what's the conclusion then? We deny ourselves for our own good. Children, deny yourself. Peter and Paul, God himself, are giving you decision-making authority. You can choose to obey your parents or not to obey your parents. Deny yourself and obey your parents for your good. And that happens with every one of these contexts, that it's self-denial. Peter and Paul are saying, you're a decision maker. You can reject this. You can throw this off. But you're missing out. God's got something better. It's self-denial. Now, let me just quickly say, don't associate self-denial with self-pity. Woe is me. I was born the wrong gender. Or, woe is me. I just wish I was, you know, my dad's age so I didn't have to listen to him. Or, you know, woe is me. I'm not the boss. Woe is me. I'm not the president. Listen, it's not self-pity. It's self-denial. And the Bible affirms that picture of self-control, of self-denial. Boy, that's a sign of spiritual maturity. That's not self-pity. That's good. Let me give you one example, and then we'll move to our third point. Next Sunday, we're talking about the spiritual discipline of prayer. But I just want to kind of give an example of how maybe submission shows up in prayer. You probably all heard of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gets asked, how do we pray? The disciples say, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he says, okay, here's how to pray. And right off the bat, I mean, like a phrase in, he says, this is how I want you to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then he goes on to ask for his daily bread and for protection from temptation. But he starts off by saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus say that before he asks for our daily bread? And this is why. Basically, Jesus is saying this. This should be our attitude. This should be our mentality. Lord, I actually know that my perspective is off. I realize there are certain things that I think are my daily bread, and they're not my daily bread. I think they are. I think that's what I need, but it's not actually what I need. So before I even get to asking for it, your kingdom, your will. I mean, it's saying to God, I may not be seeing things right. I may not be asking for the right thing. I may not know exactly what I ought to have. So help me center on you. Center on your glory. Center on your will and your kingdom. On your love, on your view of me, on your word, on what you say. Help me. Fix my perspective. When Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, that's exactly what he says. Fix my perspective. Your kingdom. Your will. And that's what it looks like to pray submissively. Is to actually come before him and say, you know what? I'm going to ask you for this stuff because you invited me to ask you for this stuff. But I don't even know if I'm asking for the right thing. It's not my kingdom. God, would you do what's needed for me to flourish as your kid? You know, so often when we hear this stuff in the Bible where it says, ask and I will give it to you. You know what we say? That's too good to be true. That won't happen. You want to know why? Because you're thinking about money. Or you're thinking about, you know, a spouse that God's going to provide. Or you're thinking about a promotion or a car. When Jesus says, ask of me, and he's saying, ask for the stars. He's saying, ask for the biggest things. And it's not money. And it's not a raise. It's not a career advancement. When we hear that and we say, well, what about character? Think God would give you character? What about love for your brothers? Think God would give you that? You see, we aim too low. And Jesus says, when you pray, come and just say, I know my perspective is probably not right. Would you fix it? We could use illustrations like that for every one of these, you know, the marriage, parenting, the church. But that idea that we come and we put ourselves under and we say, God, would you fix my perspective? Would you help me see from your perspective? Well, how can we live like this? Well, simply put, we have to see Christ more clearly. I already mentioned this, but every single call in the Bible for submission is rooted in the example of Jesus. It's Paul, when he talks to his churches about it, Peter, when he writes this book, he's constantly looking back and pointing to Christ. And so if we were to come back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and get to verse 21, it says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So submission means that you're willing to give up your rights for the good of another. And the Holy Spirit is leading Peter to write these words and to put them on paper for us, because God knows that we, left to ourselves, reject and abuse submission. He knows that we want control. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. God knows how unnatural it is for us to give up our rights for the good of another. But see, Peter's point is that there's one who came and gave up his rights for the ultimate good of another. You see, I may give up my rights here and there for my kids to flourish at school, or for my kids to flourish physically, or for my wife to have a fresher spirit, some time away from the kids. But when Jesus came, Jesus gave up his rights, all of his rights to heaven, for the ultimate good of others. Verses 23 and 24 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter's saying Jesus came and he gave up his rights, all of his rights to heaven. He became a man, and then he lived a perfect life. And then for our good, he obeyed the just judge. He obeyed his father, and he went to the cross. Why did he do it? Because he trusted the judge. He trusted his father. He put himself under the will of the father. You might be familiar with the fact that before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed in a garden. And he said, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, would you let it pass? And God says, it's not going to pass. And Jesus says, then I'll do it. I'll put myself under. I'll submit to this. I will do this. He trusted the Father. And that's why anytime the Bible calls us to submit to human authorities, it reminds us that our motivation is the example in the gospel. That Jesus lived this absolutely perfect, I mean, you could say a cross life, a perfect life. And then he went and did a cross death, a perfect death in our place. So that, as Peter says, we could be healed. And when this has happened, Boy, when that's actually happened to you, when you realize that Jesus gave up what he gave up so that you could be rescued, now all of a sudden you can actually start laying down the terrible burden of always needing to get our own way. Do you doubt what would happen if you were in charge? You know, that's something I ran into a few years ago. I'm just like, you know what? My life's not a total train wreck, but if I look in the rearview mirror, I don't think I vote for me to be in charge. Nobody else should vote for me to be in charge. I mean, what if I was in charge of everything? What if you were in charge of everything? And if you think that'd be a good situation, we need to talk after the service, I think. That's a different sermon, I guess. So why did he do it? He trusted the Father. Jesus lived this cross life and then he died a cross death so he could be healed. When we turn to Christ, when we trust him as our only hope, we're healed in the only way that matters. And here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 25. So he says, "By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Our healing, Peter has the audacity to say this, our healing results in us being followers. It says, "You've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." I don't know about you, but the images that come to my mind are things like a wild stallion running across the open plains, or some, you know, bald eagle flying up high in the sky all by itself. Like, that's what I think of when I think of freedom. And yet, here's Peter, and he says, "By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying, and now you've been brought back under the shepherd and the overseer of your soul." He doesn't say it's a wild stallion or a bald eagle. He says it's a sheep in a flock. We reject that picture because we want to be free of direction and control, but God knows what you need more than you know what you need. And he says, the shepherd and the overseer of your souls, that's the safest place you could ever be. That's the best place you could ever be. And when you come to Christ, he brings you back in. He brings you back into the flock. He's the overseer that you've always needed. He's the shepherd that you've always wanted. And he is where you are safe. Submission brings us freedom, but maybe not the freedom that you're thinking of. Jesus shows us that the Father in heaven can be trusted, that we can believe that his instructions for this life are for our good, and that we can actually really lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get things our own way. Let's pray. God, as we're gathered here today, I thank you for the opportunity to consider these thoughts, to consider submission, to ask questions of ourselves about how we view authority. Maybe we have authority. Maybe we're actually in a position where you've granted authority to that position. You've called that position to be in a place of leadership. God, I hope that when we hear submission, we recognize the major things that need to be considered for the one who's in authority. That submission is for all people. God, maybe there's some here today who are in a relationship where they're the one who's called to submit, but boy, it's tough. God, I pray you'd give them wisdom. I pray you'd give them wisdom on how to engage with that. God, there is much abuse in our world. Authority has often overreached, mistreated, harmed people. God, we pray for those who've experienced that. And God, that should cause us to love this biblical picture of submission all the more. That you actually call out both parties and say it's for your good, it's for your flourishing. God, we need your help. We need you to change our perspective. We need to come before you right now and say, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God, left to ourselves, we'll never see it. We thank you for being willing to roll out teaching to us. Teaching that maybe our current culture is uncomfortable with. Teaching that runs against the grain. But God, we believe that your instructions for us are good. So would you help us? Would you help us to hear them, to see them, and to wisely apply them in our lives even today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If our men would please come forward, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And you know, if you're a Christian and you're here today, this is a picture right here. The bread is going to be broken and the juice is going to be poured. And it's a picture of what Jesus did on the cross. What we were just talking about, of Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father for the good of all people. And so as we break this bread and pour this cup, man, if you're a Christian, we invite you to come. We come up the center aisle, take the elements, and you can go back to your seat, or you can put them in a basket right here up front. But if you're not a Christian, we would encourage you not to come take the elements. We would encourage you to receive Christ, to call upon him, and to have him start the process of changing your heart, of molding you into the image of Jesus Christ. So this is his body broken for us. This is his blood spilt for us. We ask God's blessing upon this table. And once the music begins, please come forward. God, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We recognize that everything we just talked about has no foundation if there's no Christ. That everything that Peter and Paul said built on the foundation of this perfect example of Jesus Christ coming and showing us what it looks like to actually entrust his whole self to you. And so God, some days that's hard. Some days that's really scary. And we need your help. We need your help for every single one of those days. But God, if there's anyone here who has never trusted you, who has never actually done that, who's never transferred ownership from themselves to you, who's never cried out for you to rescue them from their own, from themselves, from their own sin, God, would today be the day? Right now where they're seated, God, would you just lay it upon their heart to cry out to you? To recognize that their sin has separated them from you and that you welcome them back? That you are a Savior? That you're a rescuer? And this picture right here of a body broken and blood spilt is the payment. It's what was done to bring us to you. So God, as sobering as this is, it's also a celebration. We look back and we see our Savior on the cross, but we look forward and see that day when he returns and brings us all to you. God, would you bless these elements and the people who take them? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But for our benediction today, 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.